Hearing that reading from 2 Corinthians is really a consequence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because he's united us into one body, because he's made us one, there's a sense in which no suffering that the Christian now suffers is ever just personal. It's always vicarious. That's to say, it's always on behalf of somebody else as well. The purpose is that you find God's grace in it, and in finding God's grace, you find something that you can pass on to somebody else. So God links us all together in a wonderful way. All right, I'm just looking at my instructions to find out what time this session is supposed to stop. Yep, I got
it. Don't go by this clock. Somebody hasn't changed.
It's
5. We're on 5, aren't we?
I have no idea. Where are we?
Oh, yes. Study 5.
Yes. We're coming on to study 5.
No, they were all put out. Other than that.
Right. Okay. Okay, in fact, I think what we're doing is we're going to finish off study 4. For those of you who are not used to the way I do these Bible studies over the Easter, you'll know that it usually works like this. We usually go out of sync, usually on Monday morning, so we're actually ahead of schedule. Because there's so much I want to say and can't quite squeeze it in. So, like the story, you know, there was a young man from Japan whose poetry would never quite scan. He said, without fear, the reason is clear. It's because I always try to get too many words into the last line. And that's really kind of the problem with lots of preachers, including me. What we were trying to do last night was to do a sort of a scan of the Acts of the Apostles that I call the Acts of the Holy Spirit, to see the way in which the Spirit of God began to equip the Christians for the work that God had called them to do, which was to be the representatives of Jesus Christ upon the earth, so that in them the risen Christ would continue to teach and to work, to do and to teach the things that he'd done in the days of his flesh upon the earth. And we just about got as far, I think, as Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to go into all these in great detail, but there's just a couple of them that I want to spend a little bit of time on, in a way, just because they ought to provoke us to think. They ought to make us ask questions about how our understanding of the work of the Spirit really holds together. And one of the places that ought to make us do that is the story. Well, let's start it in an unusual place. Let's start it in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I think we mentioned this verse at some point. John chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. That little phrase is almost unique. The little phrase that says, the gift of God. The exact words that are used are almost, but not absolutely unique. They're used at one other place in the scripture. Remember where these events took place. They took place in Samaria. And the promise was that if people came to him, particularly this woman, if she came to Jesus and asked him, he would give her to drink. He would give her the gift of God. Let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. We can just dive in at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people, one accord, gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God, there it is, second time. Only twice in the scripture is that exact phrase used in quite that way. Thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon, and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. It's a strange incident, this, in many ways. We need to remember, as we're reading the Acts of the Apostles, that God has given us this testimony so that we can see how the Spirit of God was leading, was moving in the church. But at the same time, we need to remember that these were very early days, and things were happening that people themselves hadn't fully comprehended, hadn't fully grasped. What happens here is that Philip, an evangelist, goes down to Samaria, begins to preach. As it says here, verse 12, they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. So this isn't the kind of baptism that John Baptist was undertaking. This is true Christian baptism. This is concerning the name of Jesus Christ. It's concerning the kingdom. It's concerning these truths that God has trusted to this man. And then it tells us this story of this other man, Simon, who is some kind of mystic, some kind of person who has mixed together all kinds of things by the sounds of things. There were lots of those in those days, as there are in our days. Then Simon himself believed also. I want us to just take this slowly, but not too slowly, but not to miss anything. Simon believed. Don't miss that. Simon believed also. That's to say, he believed like all the others had believed. There's nothing different about the way that Simon believed to the way that all the others had believed. He has listened to Philip. He has, well, you go on and see what it goes on to say in a moment. Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, so he was baptized too. So Simon makes the same kind of response to the same kind of message in the same kind of faith as all the others in Samaria at this point. There's no difference between him and any others. It goes on to say, and he continued with Philip. Now, this is a strong word. It's the word that's used in other parts of the scriptures as continued steadfastly. This isn't just a one-off thing of Philip, of Simon. It isn't just a passing fancy. Simon joins himself, if you like, to the company of people who are around Philip. He becomes one of the bunch. He becomes one of the believers. He's one of this fellowship, if you want to call it that, that's surrounding Philip in the work that Philip is doing. He's no different to any of the others. I know I've said that about four times now, but I'll say it again. He's no different to any of the others. It looks as though his experience was exactly the same as the experience of all the others. So what was their experience? Because it goes on to say this. When the apostles, verse 14, were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a way of saying very precisely that this is Christian baptism. This isn't John's type of baptism. Remember, this is a time of transition and changeover. Later on in the story, we'll find some people who had only submitted to John's baptism in Acts chapter 19. But these weren't disciples of John. These were people who had submitted to proper Christian baptism. But at this point, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a challenge, because most of Christianity, just as a simple, straightforward thing, would say every believer receives the Holy Spirit. They would say that just as a matter of course. If you said anything different to that, you'd be charged with heresy and people would be horrified at the prospect. But here is a believer. This man apparently is a genuine believer. He is someone who has submitted to Christian baptism. He's someone who has identified himself with the people in that particular area, but he hasn't received the Holy Spirit. As yet, verse 16, he was fallen on none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says this, and if you look at the things that Peter says, you'll discover some really shocking things about Simon, about this believer who had been baptized, who was part of this group with Philip in Samaria. You'll discover this, for example. Peter says to him, thy money perish with thee. Now, the implication of that is that Simon was still in a perishing state, and his money perish with him. This believer who's been baptized, who's part of this group down in Samaria. Because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I don't want to keep on doing this, but I will, just to make the point. This is a believer who's been baptized, who's part of the group, whose heart isn't right with God. Goes on, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in, let's change the word to make the point, still in sin's chains. Yes? Still in the bond of iniquity. This believer who's been baptized, who's part of the group, still in sin's chains. I said I just wanted us to be provoked to think, to consider the implications of this. Is it possible then for someone to believe, to respond in baptism? This was the way they responded in Bible days. They didn't sign decision forms or put their hands up in meetings. They responded in baptism. So there's the response. He continues steadfastly with Philip and the others. Is it possible to have all that and yet still not have received the Spirit, still be in a perishing state, still have a heart that isn't right with God, still be in sin's chains? Yes, it is. It's possible. Now, if that's a shock, maybe it's a shock you should have had a long time ago, but it's here. Let me skip one, because we'll come back to the other one in a little bit more detail. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. If you want to try and find out where we are here on the notes, we're now actually on page 17. This is Acts chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper borders, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, let me make it a little bit more precise. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. I'll come back to that in a minute. And he said to them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. I'm not going to go into this either in great detail, but I just want to make some really very obvious observations, just in case you haven't made them for yourselves. This simple question of Paul's, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's a very simple question, but it has built into it some very serious implications that we need to give some attention to. For example, there's no point in asking that question unless it's possible to believe and yet not receive the Spirit. Is it logical? There's no point in asking the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, if the automatic answer is, everybody receives the Spirit when they believe. You wouldn't have asked the question if that was his theology. The second implication that's built into this is that it must be possible to know whether or not you have received the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there's no point in asking the question. You see, these people here in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 couldn't say, as maybe some of you and I was taught to say, well, I know what it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. They couldn't quote scripture verses to authenticate their testimony. Do you know what I'm talking about? There was a pattern. I won't sort of identify it too much. But there was a pattern that has been used, was used very consistently quite a few years ago now, in counselling. There was a discovery that many people who responded to the Lord in evangelistic meetings had already previously responded and were coming forward again because they weren't sure that it had taken the first time, or they weren't sure the first time. So people said, well, what they really need is assurance. And they devised this little system by going to places like 1 John chapter 5, where it says things like, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. This life is in the Son. He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And the pattern of the system was this, that you would say to somebody, have you invited Jesus into your heart? Have you received him as your Saviour? If you've received him as your Saviour, you have the authentication of this verse, 1 John chapter 5, 11, 12 and 13. If this is true, you must now have the assurance. And if you were like me, you were taught to use this system with people, and you were taught to do it in a very thorough way. This was the way I was taught, that you read this verse, but you made a deliberate mistake in it, telling the person that you were reading that you were going to make the mistake. So you would read it something like this. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life. And the person that you were counselling would say, no, it doesn't say hope. So you'd say, these things have I written to you that you may think that you have eternal life. And they'd say, no, it doesn't say think. These things have I written to you that you may be almost sure that you have eternal life. No, it doesn't. What does it say? It says that you may know. Maybe some of you here are old enough to remember this pattern of counselling. I don't want to be unkind, but it's really a kind of brainwashing. It's really sort of trying to persuade someone. This is what A.W. Tozer said about this particular kind of counselling. He said, in place of the witness of the Spirit, we have substituted logical deductions drawn from proof texts. The disciples at Ephesus didn't have proof texts. They weren't able to deduce logical deductions. All they could say was yes or no. Or in the particular instance that they ask here, it's a little bit difficult to get this into English, but sometimes you don't have a final verb in Greek. So really they're saying something like, we don't know whether the Holy Spirit is... what, you say? Well, the AV is put in the word given. It's put in the word be. It might have been given, it might have been poured out, it might have been anything. It's just, in other words, they're really just saying, we don't know about this. Which is a fair enough answer to the question. Because if you don't know about this, obviously you haven't received him. Okay. So Paul says, well, what happened when you were baptized? And he finds out from them that what had really happened in their instance was that they had believed, if you like, the gospel according to John the Baptist. They had believed as much as John had been able to lead people into. And we'll find there were other people like that a little bit later on. And as far as they knew, they'd said yes to the claims of God and yes to the claims of the gospel. But now they hear more. And hearing more, they're ready to receive more. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Don't quote verses at me, whether they're proof ones or not. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Let's go backwards a little bit now to something that may be one of the most important instances in the Acts of the Apostles, and for us who are probably almost certainly mostly Gentiles here, certainly one of the most important. This is the household of Cornelius. I think the scriptures themselves show us how important this particular instance is, in that there is reference to this particular event three times in the scriptures. First of all, in Acts chapter 10, then a repeat of some parts of it in Acts chapter 11. And then a kind of a PS in Acts chapter 15 that we'll get to in a little while. But let's see if we can just see some of the significance of this. And maybe at the same time get rid of some wrong thinking about what happened at this particular event. Acts chapter 10. We won't read all every part of it. But just enough to get us into the story. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house. to be a God-fearer in Bible days didn't mean that you were frightened of God. It was a particular way of describing people who hadn't been born Jews, but who had begun to believe many of the things that Jews did believe. They hadn't become proselytes. If they became a proselyte, they submitted to circumcision and a kind of a baptism and would take on the Jewish food laws. That would make them a proselyte, in effect, a thoroughgoing Jew. But there were some people who were intrigued, attracted by the character of the God of Israel, who wanted to know more about him, but weren't convinced that they had to become Jews. These people were known as God-fearers. And although they weren't allowed into the temple precincts in that way, except in the court of the Gentiles, they were allowed in synagogues, and they were a very rich and fertile harvest field for the gospel. There were lots of people like this who were thoroughly disaffected and disgusted with all the excesses of religion as it was in the Mediterranean at that time. If you know anything about the Greek gods and goddesses, you don't want to know any more about them. If you want to know anything about righteousness, you don't want to know anything about Greek gods and goddesses. There were also kind of weird Oriental religions that were coming in from the East with such a strange mixture of magic and obscene ceremonies that lots of people had rejected that as well. They wanted nothing to do with it. But there was something about the basic character of the God of Israel, this righteousness, this that attracted some people, and their hearts began to move. Well, Cornelius was one of these. He was a fearer of God with his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked up, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Let's break this down. If you've got the notes in front of you, you'll be able to see some of the things that we can deduce about Cornelius as a result of these little sections. He was a centurion. That was a man under authority and with authority. He was a man who knew how to carry responsibility. He was a devout man, it says in verse 2. He was a God-fearer. There's that little description of what a God-fearer was. He was charitable. He gave much alms, it says, to the people in verse 2. He was a prayerful man and prayed to God always, it says, with fasting. We discover that later on in the chapter. He was a just man. Let's turn to chapter 10 and verse 22. This is when the messengers of Cornelius go to Peter at Joppa, and they're trying to persuade Peter to come with them. This is the story. Verse 22. They said to Peter, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. So he was a just man. He was a man who was held in honour by the Jews. And this is all the more remarkable when you remember that the Romans were an army of occupation. Do you understand the implication? These were the enemy who were imposing their rule and law upon the land that the people of Israel believed was rightfully theirs. And yet, in spite of all the instinctive hostility that you would expect, this man was held in high regard by the whole nation of the Jews. He must have been quite a man, Cornelius. He really must have been quite a man to have that testimony as part of an army of occupation. He was bold in his faithfulness. If you look at verse 24, where Peter finally gets to Caesarea, and the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. They had a houseful waiting for Peter when Peter arrived. This He's not a man to hide away his faith and his conviction, this Cornelius. He's a very bold man. He has angel visitors. And here's an interesting thing. If you look at chapter 10, the same, let's begin to read from here now again. Verse 34. Peter opened his mouth. I hope you know this story. There's a conversation that goes on between Peter and Cornelius. And Peter isn't really at all comfortable to be in this Gentile house, doesn't know why he's there, isn't very happy to be there at all. And Cornelius retells the story yet again for Peter. And you remember Peter's had a vision as well from God that's told him to go and do this. Then in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Then his clerk used to say that God is no respecter of parsons either. I'm sure that's true. "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." This is Peter talking now. Now listen to what Peter says now in verse 36. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, I say, you know." This is interesting. Notice, if you've got an AV, it's "ye know." So it's not just Cornelius he's talking about. He's talking to the whole house full of people. Here is a group of people who are not brand new. That's to say, they're not people who have heard nothing at all. These people already know something. They've already heard about the word of God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. "That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." So, apparently, Cornelius knew something about John. And so did the people who were in his house. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." This is all part of what Peter is saying. "You know about this," he says. This isn't Peter telling them this for the first time. This isn't the first time they've heard this. They already know this. And Peter is just underlining these things. In fact, really, I think Peter is wondering where he's going to go next. I think that's what he's doing. He may be kind of marking time. What am I doing here? Where do I go from here? "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick, the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, and through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. When the scripture uses this little phrase about the Holy Spirit falling on people, there's an implication of suddenness in this. Suddenly, from heaven, it happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, suddenly here, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who hear the word, on all them which heard the word. And then it says this, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Let's pause for a second. There were some people, and I was one of them for a long time, who used to look at this passage of Scripture and come to the conclusion that if tongues was necessary to convince Peter and the other Jews who came with him, the tongues must be the initial evidence of the Spirit's reception. There are Pentecostal denominations in this country which still believe that. They still have it built into their own creeds.
Well, how do you read this? Verse 45.
They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. There's a unique thing that's happening here. Peter has come with seven other Jews from Joppa to Caesarea, and they are really acting almost as a representative core of witness for the nation of Israel. They are going to be witnesses to something which is so extraordinary that even when it's happened, they're still not absolutely sure what it is that has happened. What they are going to see is that when Christ died upon the cross, when God poured out upon the Spirit upon them, it wasn't just for Israel. It was for the whole world. But these people were, you could almost call them unbelieving believers. What I mean by that is they were very reluctant to get involved in this Gentile mission. They didn't want to be in Cornelius' house. They believed passionately that God's purpose was for the Jews and that God was now answering and fulfilling his promises to them. This was the way they believed. There are some Jews who still believe this way. There are some Jews who believe, say, for example, that only proper Jews can repent. There are some ancient Jews who believe that there are two kinds of souls. There's a Jewish soul and a Gentile soul. And Gentile souls can't repent. Only a Jewish soul can repent. So if you are repented, it's kind of positive proof that you have some elements of a Jewish soul in you. Otherwise, you wouldn't possibly have been able to repent. Do you remember how elsewhere in the scripture? Let me see if I can find it quickly. I'm just looking for the part where... Yes, here it is in chapter 5. Chapter 5. This is Peter's understanding of what has happened so far in Acts chapter 5. In verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted by his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, follow this through, in order to give repentance to Israel. You see? This is Peter's understanding by the time you get to chapter 5. And forgiveness of sins. In other words, they believed that this was God's latest, greatest opportunity for the people of Israel. And that's all they saw it as at this point. Until they were directed by the Holy Spirit to go to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius. And while they're there, they see something that they hadn't expected. Peter is talking. He's beginning to go through the facts of the gospel about what Christ has done. And suddenly, before he gets to the end of his sermon, before he gets to any appeal, there's an interruption. The interruption is that the Holy Spirit falls on those who are hearing, and they begin to speak with tongues. Now, God had given a prophecy to Israel through Isaiah, which said that he would prove himself to Israel by speaking through people with other tongues. This is actually proof, not to the people who receive the Holy Spirit that they have spoken with tongues. This is actually proof to skeptical Jewish believers that God has done with these Gentiles exactly the same as he'd done with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Peter and six other witnesses are here. They see something they'd never expected. They see Gentiles, obviously gathered into the full embrace of the gospel, obviously receiving the Spirit. Well, let's go on and see how Peter explains all this. If we go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision... Notice this constant reference to those who were of the circumcision. It was those who were of the circumcision who had to be convinced that God was including the Gentiles in his purposes. When Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded by order unto them. That's always it's a good little phrase there for Bible teachers. That's the way you should do it. Rehearse the matter from the beginning, and expound it in order. That's why you've got the notes, so you can expand it from the beginning and do it in order. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even unto me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air." I'll read this because we didn't read it in chapter 10. "And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me." You've got to imagine the scene, huh? Peter's in Jerusalem. He's in trouble because he's been into this Gentile house. And he has with him here these six brethren. They came with me. They are his witnesses as to what happened. So there are seven of them, including Peter. "The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." It's an interesting word, isn't it? Saved. Cornelius. A God-fearing man. A man who was just. A man who was held in high regard by all the nation of Israel. A man who prayed with fasting. A man who gave alms constantly to the people. A man who was an absolute straight arrow who needs to be saved. So go to Peter, because he's got some extra information for you. Verse 14, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" And Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying," look at it, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." You see, it's dawning. It's dawning. They're beginning to grasp the enormity of what God is doing. And the thing that convinced the seven Jewish believers was that these Gentiles spoke with tongues in answer, in fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. One thing I want to pick up with this before I go on to Acts chapter 15 is this little phrase, which I really think is very instructive. In verse 15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Now, what is he referring to? The Holy Spirit fell on us as at the beginning. And what would you have called Peter's beginning? I've got a little list of things here for you in the middle of page 21. What was Peter's beginning? What was his beginning? Was it, I won't go through all these references, you can do that yourself, that's your homework. What was Peter's beginning? When he was first called? Or was that Peter's beginning when he was designated as an apostle? Or was that Peter's beginning when he received the revelation from God as to who Jesus Christ really was? Or was that Peter's beginning when he saw the Lord in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? Or was that Peter's beginning when he actually saw Christ die on the cross, bearing in his body the sins of the whole world, which is what Peter wrote later on, if you remember, in his letter? Or was that Peter's beginning when he saw Jesus rise from the dead? Or was that Peter's beginning in John chapter 20 and verse 22, when it says that Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? Well, Peter's testimony is that the beginning was when the Holy Spirit came. That's his testimony. That might not fit into your theology, but that's his testimony. As at the beginning. In fact, it's really linking to something we were just mentioning very briefly this morning. We have to have a beginning that's in the Spirit. This is what Paul said. Turn with me, please, to Galatians. Galatians. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul is proving his point about salvation being by grace through faith and not works. And he does it in several ways. He does it by referring to his own testimony, the way that God had dealt with him. He does it by referring to Abraham's testimony, the way that God dealt with Abraham. And he does it by referring to the Galatians' own testimony. Because he was there and he knows what's happened to them. And this is how he expresses it in chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? We won't follow Paul's argument on, but you can only really use an illustration, you know, which is known to the people. It has to make sense. If you're going to prove your point by referring to something, it has to be something that's beyond dispute. Yes? There's no use trying to use evidence that there's some doubt about. You've got to use evidence which is absolutely beyond dispute. And in proving his point, when Paul gets to this point, he says, look, when you began in the Spirit, was that a result of you keeping the law and getting into God's good favor that way? Or was it because you believed God and put all your trust in Jesus Christ? When you began in the Spirit, when you received the Spirit, verse 2, I'll read it again, verse 2 and 3. This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? There are many wonderful things that God does in our lives. There's God begins to handle us. God begins to speak to us. God begins to direct us. Maybe he takes us through all kinds of experiences, like the ones the Samaritans had, like the ones the Ephesians had, like the ones Cornelius had. But all these are preparations. All these are actually leading up to a beginning. These are all steps towards the beginning. Because there's something that happens in the Spirit that is so decisive, is such a clear-cut, fresh start, that there's no doubt about it when Peter says, what happened to them is exactly the same as happened to us in the beginning. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a brand new beginning. That's really confirmation as to what we were saying, I think, yesterday morning. That one of the significances of the word baptism is that baptism really implies the past coming to an end. An absolute end. And then moving on into that that's fresh and new. That was true with Noah's baptism. The old world came to an end and things began new again. That was true with Moses' baptism when they were baptized into the cloud and into the sea. Their past, all that experience in Egypt, all the fear, all the slavery under which they lived came to an end and everything began again. Baptism is an end and a beginning. And although we've said it again, I want to say it again in case folks would hear that the wonderful thing about God is that he really can bring things to an end. Now, I know we make a big fuss about him starting things new, and that's wonderful. But one of the greatest things about God is that he can bring things to an end. We can't. The past always trickles on into the present and into the future. But God has this ability to bring things to an absolute end so that nothing leaks from the past to the future. And there can be a genuine beginning that's in the Spirit. Now, I said there's a PS, and we'll just touch on it. If you go to... Well, let's just turn the pages over one by one. We won't look at them, but I just want you to get a sense of what's happening. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We left this part of the story with Peter having convinced the Jewish believers that God really had granted repentance to life to the Gentiles. And then things begin to spread, and you understand that this was God's preparation for the spread. Verse 19, I'm not going to read all of it, but I just want you to get this sense of how things are turning now. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, we won't go on, but you can see the Gentile perspective is beginning to open up now. And then in the next little bit you've got here, you'll see, and this is why it's here, we see how God brought Paul of Tarsus, the man that he had appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he brought him out of obscurity in Tarsus. He gathers him into the church at Antioch with Barnabas. They're there for about a year. And then that particular ministry begins to open out. Chapter 12, they're back in Jerusalem sort of briefly. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. That's Paul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they released them. And so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed. And so they're on their way. They're on their way to what we now generally call Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus. They go into the southern part of Turkey. They go into the heart of Turkey. They retrace their steps. They come back to Antioch. You know, at the end of chapter 14. You won't have to read that now because you know what happened. No, you will have to read it. Here's another, back in Antioch, chapter 14, verse 26. From thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of the faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And while they were there, disturbing news reached them from the churches in Galatia. The disturbing news was that people had been following in Paul's footsteps, but not preaching the same thing as Paul. People had been telling these Gentile churches that it was one thing to start on the Christian life simply by faith, but if you wanted to go on with God, if you wanted to become a complete Christian, you had to take on board all the legislation that Moses had given to the people of God. In fact, ultimately, you had to be circumcised. You had to become a thoroughgoing Jew in order to be saved. Now, when the news of that reached Paul in Antioch, he wrote the letter to the Galatians. So in between chapter 14 and 15 is the letter to the Galatians. And then while that letter is on its way, the momentum continues to build up, and we'll read on here. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, saying, it's come out in black and white now, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this thing. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. A good while ago, he's referring to what happened in Acts chapter 6, and the repeat or the account of it in Acts chapter 11. I'll read verse 7 again. You men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Now, so far he said nothing new. So far, it's just a repeat of what he'd said in Jerusalem those years previously when he got back from Caesarea. But now he adds something new. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He adds a key and vital ingredient to what is involved in the baptism of the Spirit. This purifying of the heart by faith. You know, these people didn't have Romans chapter 8 to go into and see it all in the wonderful clarity that we can. They were learning on their feet. They were learning as God was taking them into these experiences. They were discovering the wonder of what God had done for them. Just got time to tell you a little. This is one of my favourite stories, so most of you will have heard it before dozens of times, I think. But there was a Christian brethren man in the sort of eastern side of the country, a man named Ernest Luff, who was a young man, had no interest at all in Christian things, and was spoken to by someone who worked in a big house where he worked as a servant. God used what the friend had said to him, and on a certain day, Ernest Love was walking down a country lane. and felt that he just had to go and talk to God. So he went through a cornfield into a little wood, and he prayed. And his own testimony was that when he returned to the little country lane through the cornfield, he wasn't the same man. But this is the point I want to make. He ran all the way home. When he got home, you've heard this before, haven't you? When you have, you have. When he got home, he went into the house and he said, "Mother, is there a Bible in the house?" And she said, "What do you want a Bible for?" And he said, "I want to find out what's happened to me." You see, not "I want to find a Bible so that I can make happen to me what I find in the Bible," but "I want a Bible because something's happened to me. I don't know what it is. Give me a Bible so that I can discover." These people didn't have a Bible. They didn't know what had happened to them. They didn't know the full story. But as they went on, they began to discover the wonders, the fullness of God's purpose in giving them the Spirit. They began to discover that it really was nothing less than all the life of Jesus Christ poured into them to make them like Christ. That they, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, would be freed from the law of sin and death, and enter on a brand new beginning of a life that God had planned for them. I'm going to stop now because it's just on 8. And we're going to start again at 8:15. So we won't even pray just now. We'll pray at the end of it. No, we're going to start. How does that work? Okay, we've now started the second session. Did you enjoy your break? We'll feel refreshed for that. I think what we're going to do, actually, we're going to have kind of a little break inside the meeting, because even if we don't stop now, we're actually going to break bread, aren't we? Do you just want 5 minutes to stretch your legs?